This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.
In times like these, we need the armor of God for the well-being of our families, to help you stand in the evil day. The Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding. And now, your host, Bill Watson.
Well, hello, and again, welcome to another international telecast of the Armor of God. Good to be with all of you once again. As you can see, we're going to take a break from our normal format and slow things down just a little bit, get a little bit more casual with you, our viewer, and take some opportunity to answer some questions that have come in to us from past programs. Primarily today, we have two questions. I hope I get to the second one. The first one's rather comprehensive. Honestly, I'll probably be spending most of the time on this one question, so I will try to get to the second one, and I assume, hopefully, with time not running out on me, I will be able to address that. But in the meantime, I want to go ahead, dive right into this particular question from Mr. Anonymous, by the way. They didn't leave their name. And go ahead and address this. Now, first of all, I want to take a moment out because in the course of his question, he mentions the fact, in reference to the program that is of concern to this question, which, by the way, was the biblical origins of the United States of America and Great Britain, and secondly, was also concerning the web chat presentation that Mr. Wayne Hendricks and I did in our web chat section on our website, where if you go to the menu, you get the drop-down link, go to web chat, and you'll see us sitting in a couple of chairs just kind of conversing and talking. And apparently, Mr. Anonymous took that as to be a debate, or he was expecting it to be a debate, when in fact it never was intended to be viewed as a debate. As a matter of fact, it was designed to be two guys just kind of talking, and you, the viewer, are kind of eavesdropping on two mutual friends discussing something that they mutually agree on, and the conversation, with it not being so structured, would digress, of course, into other areas that we had hoped would allow for a broader scope of that topic to be covered to provide more illumination with regards to the content of the topic. Sadly, Mr. Anonymous here must have taken it to be a debate and found it not to be a debate, but to be a chit-chat, which essentially that's what it was for. It was a web chat, a discussion, a conversation. So I apologize certainly to Mr. Anonymous for that misunderstanding. But with respect to his question, he makes this statement in regards to this particular program about the biblical origins of the United States and Great Britain being the lost 10 tribes of Israel. He states this regarding Mr. Hendricks and myself. He says, despite the two of them saying that, he says, there is absolutely no biblical proof of Anglo-Israelism in the Bible at all. Now, I want to stop right there and interrupt myself. I want to address that, but before I do, I want to interrupt myself, as we normally do, to provide you our offers on today's program. So let me go ahead and do that, and then I'll get right back to addressing this, because I really want to take some time to address this term, Anglo-Israelism. On your screen, you see we've got our website as well as our phone number. All you've got to do is dial that number, 888-578-8791. Ask the operator for both of these offers on today's program. They are relative to the questions that we're going to be asking. The first one is a piece of literature, you can read it easily in one sitting, titled North America. Listen. There is a message in this short article that all of us here in North America, and for that matter in Australia, New Zealand, and many of the Commonwealth nations of Great Britain that need to hear and should be aware of, because the house is indeed burning, and people need to be aware of it so that they can become more vigilant about what they can do in terms of contributing to perhaps maybe changing things around. North America, listen, that's the first offer. The second offer goes to the second question, which I hope I'll get to, and that is, must you speak in other tongues to be saved? That is a booklet. That'll probably require a little bit more time in reading, and hopefully you'll be able to read that in at least one sitting, or maybe a little bit longer, but nevertheless will be very illuminating to the topic of tongues. That is, again, a booklet. All you've got to do is dial 888-578-8791 and ask the operator for both of these offers, as well as on that website at www.cgi.org. And let me remind all of you with respect to the fact of our webcasting feature. Every Saturday you can get there on our homepage and find the times on when they will be conducted on a Saturday. Usually they're always Saturday, and you can tune in there on your computer and listen in and rendezvous with us with a presentation given by a minister or some speaker from the Church of God International covering some topic of the Bible or social issue that may be on their minds. One more time now, for the offers, North America, listen, and must you speak with other tongues to be saved, 888-578-8791, as well as that website at www.cgi.org. Now let's get back to the program here, and this question from Mr. Anonymous with regard to the biblical origins of the United States and Great Britain. He mentions that the question with regards to no biblical proof with respect to Anglo-Israelism in the Bible at all. And I just want to make a point here on Anglo-Israelism and that term. Frankly, the term is a misnomer. What the Church of God International proposes and attempts to advance is the understanding that the United States of America, Canada included, as well as Australia, New Zealand, you could go along with many of the Commonwealth nations of the British Empire, is the cultures of these people have been the recipients of great wealth and affluence. You cannot deny that. That's reality. That is the geopolitical condition we find ourselves in. They have become a great nation and a great company of nations. They have controlled the gateways to the lands of their enemies. Their affluence and wealth has overflowed the boundaries of their nation, and they have gone ahead and shared much of that wealth with many other nations, and they have advanced the name of the scepter, Jesus Christ, with the kind of enthusiasm compared to no other nation in the whole world. So the fact of it is, in this regard, we are talking about not a race of Anglos and white people. We're talking about a culture of people that have made these nations great and have been blessed immensely by God and with great wealth and affluence, so much so that they have become basically the providers of many other nations throughout the world for the last 4 to 5, you could make the case maybe even 600 years. But with that being said, I just wanted to make a little bit of a clarification on this term, Anglo-Israelism. At any rate, Mr. Anonymous continues on and he says, God totally rejected the Israelites as his people, and Paul turned to the Gentiles, for the Jews counted themselves unworthy for eternal life. Try debating with someone who goes by the scriptures and not speculation. Perhaps the two of them, meaning Mr. Hendricks and myself, need to read John, the 10th chapter, and hopefully they will understand that the Son of the eternal God of creation rejected the nation of Israel in its entirety, for they had rejected him. Well, if I go to John chapter 10, I read a parable here, verses 1 through 5, with respect to a shepherd and sheep and the door of the shepherd and the sheep knowing the shepherd's voice. And, of course, those who were listening to Jesus regarding this parable were a little confused. In chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, in verse 6, Jesus says it was a parable, and he then proceeds to describe the fact of who the players are described in verses 1 through 5. And we find that Jesus is the door, that Jesus is the shepherd, that Jesus is the one who is basically providing the leadership for the sheep who know his voice. And many of the scriptures here from verses, 7 through about 18, where he establishes the fact that he is indeed one who has been authorized by God the Father to lay down his life willingly and voluntarily. And verses 17 and 18 illustrate his authority to do that, through verses about 7 through about 18, illustrating that he, Jesus, is basically the man. He is the Savior. And the Jews get upset about this. They call him demon-possessed. They tell him he's full of it. He's crazy. and they argue with him. And Jesus then reaffirms his authority through verses about 25 through verses 30. And in verses 31, the Jews are so upset at this, they take stones to kill him. And Jesus says, whoa, why are you doing that? And they claim that he is making himself a god. And you would think, well, Jesus is going to back down now. He's going to essentially, you know, not necessarily push them to the limit because they're already upset. They already have stones in their hands. And you would think better part of wisdom would be, you know, maybe we ought to call it a day. But no, what our Lord does in this particular case, he pushes back at them and goes ahead and quotes scripture from the Old Testament. It was the only scriptures available, by the way, in chapter 82 of the book of Psalms, verse about 6 or so, and states this, that even your Bible says you are gods. Well, that was it. The Jews were up to here in their particular situation of that kind of information and consequently tried to get him. But, of course, Jesus escaped. Now, I'm not quite clear exactly how all this illustrates that God did away or basically disowned Israel. I do get the fact that the Jews disowned Jesus here. But I'm not quite sure where John 10 proves that God rejected Israel, because the people here in this case are Jews. And not all Jews represent all of Israel. Yes, all Jews are Israelites, but not all Israelites are Jews. But look, I'm not going to argue. The fact of it is, you know it as well as I do, God did reject Israel. He sent the Assyrians back in the 8th century and took the northern 10 tribes out, and he took the Babylonians 120 years later into the southern sector of Israel called Judah and took them out and put them in captivity for about 70 years. The problem, though, is, my friends, in so many cases, people get confused about Israel with respect to how it was set up and how the United States and Great Britain could represent the lost 10 tribes, because they fail to recognize Israel was broken out into two nations for over 200 years. And it was the northern 10 tribes that received the birthright, and the Jews received the scepter. The fact of it is, my friends, you've got four books in your Bible, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, all designed to identify and chronicle, record, essentially the historical data or data of Israel being broken out into two separate nations with two separate lines of kings. And the one nation of Israel, the 10 lost tribes, have never returned to the land of Palestine. And people are so confused about this, they think that the nation state that we have today over there in Palestine, of all of those Jewish folks there who are living and settling in those areas and having all that trouble with the Arabs and the Palestinians, is the return of the house of Israel to Palestine. My friends, do me a favor. Turn over here to Ezekiel chapter 37 for a moment. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, we read here of the biblical definition of the return of the house of Israel back to Palestine. It's contained in the story of the two sticks that begins in chapter 37, verse 15. Notice what the prophet here is recorded as writing. It states, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Moreover, you, son of man, take you one stick, write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick, write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions." So here, let me stop real quickly here and mention and make the distinction. You have the house of Judah and his companions, and the house of Joseph, the son of Jacob, who had the two boys, the grandsons of Jacob, Manasseh and Ephraim. They were from the house of Joseph, okay? Joseph had two portions given to him. 13 tribes, basically, you could say, because Joseph had a double portion in his grandsons being blessed by Jacob, Manasseh, and Ephraim, given the birthrighted promise to them to become this affluent and wealthy, materially blessed nation of people that are described in chapter 49 of the book of Genesis as so wealthy that that wealth, as I mentioned before, overflows their boundaries. And so here in this particular case, we're told that the two houses, Israel and Judah, are brought together here. Verse 19, notice this, "Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and put them with him and with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one." You read down to chapter 37, verse 22, "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." What I'm submitting here to all of us is the fact that what you see of the Jews going over to the land of Palestine in this 21st century, I submit to you, is not the biblical definition of the house of Israel returning to Palestine. No, 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 no. What is the definition, the biblical definition of the house returning to Israel, is the fact that is described as both houses, Israel and Judah, going back to that land of Palestine. That is the biblical definition of the house of Israel. And with that being said, what we're saying, my friends, what we're saying is that the house of Israel and the house of Judah must exist in the end times. And that is the point, that both houses in the end times exist, because the definition of Israel returning back to Palestine has to include both houses. The two nations become one by the words of the prophet Ezekiel. Notice over here in Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 23. You can also read the same theme located in Jeremiah chapter 16. But I'm going to go to Jeremiah 23 real quickly here, just to illustrate again a point of something that's going to occur at the beginning of the 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ, known as the millennium, when he lands on earth and commences that 1,000-year rule and reign of his. What happens? Notice, right here in chapter 23 of the book of Jeremiah, verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will raise up David, the righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." In his days, when David's resurrected, that it means after the resurrection, the beginning of the millennium is when David's going to be resurrected. When he's resurrected, verse 6, chapter 23, book of Jeremiah, it states, "In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely." Did you get that? Judah and Israel. That's not just some common terminology here. You can't take this lightly. This is distinctive. It is separate. It is very, what you could say, segregated, in the sense that Judah is here and Israel is there. It is a distinction. And these two nations will, when David is resurrected and becomes the king, they will be united again. And notice this in verse 7. "Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord. They shall no more say, the Lord lives, which brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt." But instead it says here in verse 8, "The Lord lives, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel," both houses, "out of the north country and from all countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their land." What did we just read? We just read both houses will be united and be taken back to the land of Palestine at the beginning of the millennium in an exodus that is going to be far greater than the one known as Egypt. Over here in Isaiah chapter 11, notice this one, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, "It shall come to pass in that day, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time, to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from all these nations." They will have been taken into these countries. They're listed there in verse 12 and 13, and talks about how these people are going to come out of that country. And look at this. "And there shall be a highway," verse 16, chapter 11, book of Isaiah, "there shall be a highway for the remnants of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt." I'm submitting to you Mr. Anonymous, along with the rest of you that are listening, the Bible is clear. In the end times, there will be a house of Israel existing along with the house of Judah. The two houses will indeed be united and brought back to the land of Palestine under the direction of Jesus Christ and those resurrected saints. As a matter of fact, this Exodus, which is told in other scriptures is going to be even greater than the Exodus of the Israelites leaving Egypt, will be one of the very first acts of collection, of immigration, if I could use that term, of bringing peoples that were of a former culture known as Israel to the land of Palestine along with the Jews. And this is the end times. The context is the end times. What do you do with that? Well, I submit that you accept the fact that the United States, a great nation, and the British Empire, the Commonwealth of Great Britain, a company of nations, as described there in Genesis chapter 48, are indeed the remnants of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. You're left with the profile that has to match. That's the reality that we're dealing with, and you cannot deny reality. Okay, so on to question two. Question two is about tongues, and we're over here in Acts chapter 2. So let me go ahead now and address this second question with the time that I have remaining over here in the chapter of 2 of the book of Acts. And here we have a description of essentially, many of you are familiar with this particular portion of Scripture, I'm sure, of the Holy Spirit impregnating those followers of Jesus Christ on this particular day of Pentecost. And we see that they are essentially, in verse 4, speaking in other tongues. Now, I'm not going to belabor the fact of how many people interpret that to be some kind of gibberish or unintelligent language, but the Bible does not support that. And here in this particular question from Pinchy, who writes in with respect to a program we did on tongues, Bronson James did it, states this. Bronson James said it best. This is now Pinchy stating this. At the end of the program, when he said today's program by Bill Watson was no doubt a controversial one. Oh, I'm sorry, I did that program, and Bronson was the one at the end of the program mentioning this. It is controversial because we don't know completely everything we ought to know about the issue of speaking in tongues. Well, we do know this. That the Bible is pretty clear in regards to the Greek word glossia and, of course, in the context of how this all played out. Notice if we take this really slow and go through this, as I read here, we read this. In verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, and the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. And this word here, diakletos, comes from the Greek, diakletos, which basically is a derivative of where we get dialect from. And it says here that these languages were essentially understandable languages. They heard them speak in their own language. Notice this. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are these not which speak Galileans? How do we hear every man in our own tongue? However, again, diakletos is mentioned here once again, wherein we were born. And then a listing, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and so on and so forth, from people from Cappadocia and Pontus and Egypt and Rome and proselytes of all different types, Cretes and so on. And here we read again in verse 11, we do hear them speak in our glossia, in our tongues, he says, in this particular case, the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what means this? And others were saying, well, these people are drunk. And then Peter stands up, you know the rest of the story, with regards to the fact that they weren't drunk. And Peter attempts to try to bring in the scriptures of Joel and so on. But you need to understand that the word tongues is nothing more than languages. And the miracle of these individuals speaking these languages that they didn't know because they were Galileans, they may have been bilingual. Maybe they knew Hebrew and Greek. Maybe they were trilingual. Maybe they knew a little bit of Aramaic also. But they certainly didn't know all these languages, well over a dozen here that are listed, on how to speak these languages. And it was noted that not only was there a miracle in the speaking, but these people were saying that they were hearing them speak in their language, meaning that there was a miracle also going on in the hearing as well. So I don't know how the manifestation played out exactly, but I do know this. There were two miracles simultaneously occurring. One was in the speaking and the other was in the hearing. Otherwise, of course, it would have sounded like a high school cafeteria where no one would have been able to understand anything. But these people were claiming they did understand. And if you go through the Bible and you look up this Greek word glossia and you find out the contexts where it is used in other parts of the Bible and how it's translated tongues, you will find that in all cases, it's implicit of a language, not some gibberish, unintelligible kind of noise that is just coming out in grunts and groans or screams and yelps. No, no, not in any way, shape, or form does the Bible describe speaking in tongues in that way. So, Pinchy, I stand by the words that I mentioned because I stand on Scripture with regards to that particular issue here with respect to tongues. So I hope you found answering these questions a little bit more clarifying, my friends. Don't forget, dial now, 888-578-8791. Ask for both of the free offers that we're presenting to you on today's program. North America, listen. And my friends, you really do need to get this. We need to become more vigilant here in North America. The house is indeed burning, and we are indeed in need of understanding what is coming down on us. And secondly, must you speak with other tongues to be saved? Both are free. All you've got to do is dial that number, 888-578-8791. Ask the operator for both of these. And don't forget about that website, by the way, at www.cgi.org. My friends, this is Bill Watson. And as we always do, let me remind you, you keep on that armor of God so that you may be able to stand in this evil day.
Armor of God and the free material offered is brought to you by The Church of God International of Tyler, Texas. You may write to us at 3900 Thames Street, Tyler, Texas, 75701, or call toll-free at 1-888-578-8791, or call 1-903-939-2929 during regular business hours. You may visit our website at www.cgi.org or email us at armorofgodcgi.org. We appreciate your prayers and support.
This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.